All right, again, we're studying Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. And in verse 18, we came across the word hope. Let's look at it again from the standpoint of the context, that by two immutable things, the first immutable thing or the unchangeable thing is the promise that God made to Abraham, or the promises that he makes to anyone, for that matter. The immutability of his counsel, confirmed by the oath, that's the second immutable thing. He promises something and then confirms it by an oath. And he doesn't make the oath conditional, he makes the oath unconditional by virtue of the fact that he oaths within himself, or to himself, that that will be the case. And so when the writer says, and by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation. And then, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's where we began our study of the doctrine of hope. We took up the Platonic ideas of hope, and obviously he was very close. It later became a part of Scripture, and the writers of the New Testament used that same phrase and the same idea to promote confident assurance of a future event. It obviously does not mean what it means today. Today the word hope is probably one of the most uncertain words in the English language. If I said to you, I'll meet you at somewhere for lunch, and you say, I hope so, you'd be indicating that I was not trustworthy. But if you said, I'm building on the hope and confidence of the expectation of the future, then you would be using it in the biblical sense. And that's exactly how it's used throughout the Scripture. We also gave you the primary Greek word, and that is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. Tonight we're going to see some of the Hebrew words, if we get to them, and then also the verbal form of elpis. In point C, and this is where we begin tonight, we left off last night with point B. It is the nature of man to have good or bad expectations of the future. It is apparent that if you have a bad expectation of the future, you start pushing panic buttons. But if you have a good expectation of the future, you're rather relaxed with regard to the future and its events. And remember, this is the whole idea that the writers of the New Testament tried to convey with regard to our eternal state. If you have a good idea about what you're going to have in eternity, and you can have that idea, you can see it partially in what you receive here as blessing in time. But you see, there is great uncertainty on the part of those who have received no blessing in time. And remember that we define blessing not that you're necessarily healthy, or that your car started this morning, or that you can pay your bills at the end of the month. That's not blessing. As a matter of fact, it even cheapens the idea of blessing. That's simply logistical support. God has promised to support various things to us as believers, whether in fellowship or out of fellowship, because we are members of the royal family. And the one primarily, the primary logistical support systems begin with food, shelter, clothing, transportation, money, a job, and then most of all, and most important of all, is a local assembly with your right pastor teacher where you can learn the Word of God properly taught. It is appalling to me when I question certain believers what they don't know. And what bothers me really is not what the pastors are teaching, it's what they're not teaching. They've resigned themselves to run around all over the state doing social welfare activities, do very little studying, and then teach on Sunday morning in most cases, and that's it. Then you get some of the fundamental churches that teach on Sunday morning, and then they have a Wednesday night thing. It is unheard of to have a Sunday morning and Sunday evening in the summer. Because you see, in the summer, I suppose everything should shut down. And then to have three Bible classes during the week. You should have heard the uproar when we had seven every day of the week. And it was the uproar came primarily from those associates of Westside Bible and then some of the people that attended Westside Bible Church. Why do you have to have Bible class every night? Because it's a basic mathematical situation. If it takes you so long to reach maturity based on taking in doctrine, if you take it in once a week, you may reach maturity in the year 2085. You say, well, I won't live that long. Exactly. So now let's double it up. We'll make it half the time. Let's triple it. We'll make it even less time. Let's make it five times. You see my point? So if you're taking in doctrine five times a week, you're going to reach maturity five times faster, assuming some basic principles. One, that you're filled with the Spirit every time you come to class, which is unlikely. And two, I'm a realist. And then two, that you get everything that's being conveyed, which is also unlikely. So the point of the matter is, you have to grow, and you cannot grow getting it once. So imagine sitting down to a meal on Sunday afternoon, that's it. And you say, well, this has to last me till next Sunday. Same with your doctrinal intake. That's food for your soul. And many of you look prosperous on the outside, but you're all shriveled up on the inside. Your spiritual stomach has shrunk. And you know what happens after a while when you don't get a steady diet, your stomach does shrink. And then you can't take in as much as you normally should have or could have. Point D, hence you have confident expectation as a biblical definition for the first category of hope. When you go through the door of hope, it becomes absolute expectation. And we showed you that under the XYZ of the equation, and I believe that was last night. Yeah, here it is. X equals a formula. I'm not going to put it down. But it actually introduces the first hope. The expectation of the first hope is based on the pertinent doctrine called the gospel. And the first hope is that if the gospel is received, then the individual is going to enter into salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That's the first place. That's where it starts. As soon as that hope is completed, you move right into the why situation. The second hope is the expectation of reaching maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And then as soon as you reach maturity, you know, by the way, that there's no middle land here. I've met people that say, well, I recognize Christ as my Savior, and I realize that that hope is closed, but I'm still not sure I'm saved. There is no such thing. And I use pregnancy as an illustration every time. When a woman is pregnant, she has a futuristic expectation of the birth of that child. And as soon as that child is born, she doesn't say, gee, I hope the child's born. The reality of that hope is visual. It's right before them. And I can't understand these people who insist that they can't really know that they're saved. Well, to me, they haven't realized the fullness of that hope. That's their problem. Either that or arrogance comes in, and they say, well, I don't feel saved, or whatever that silly thing that people do. All right, so now you've reached maturity. You enter now into the Z concept with its formula, and the Z concept introduces the third hope, and that is the anticipation and future expectation of blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because you receive blessing in time. And that's parlayed into blessings in eternity. And why can you have blessing in time? Because you've adjusted to the justice of God with regard to His salvation. That's where it starts. Adjustment here means the potential adjustment here. And remember, each one of them has a potential. You have potential 1, potential 2, potential 3. The potential is based on pertinent doctrine. I have to be careful because I'll put the entire formula down. But the pertinent doctrine here is the gospel. The pertinent doctrine here is verse-by-verse study, analytically, of the entire Word of God and all of the subjects that are contained therein that are relevant to your spiritual advance. That's why I will not necessarily stay too long in the book of the Revelation. And you notice how easily people are distracted when you say, we're going to start on Sunday morning with a prophetic series on the book of the Revelation. And people will flood to hear that. And you know how far they'll grow at the end of chapter 21? Zero. Because there's no church age pertinent truth from chapters 4 to 21. With the exception, of course, of the heavenly scenes, and that assumes that the church has already been raptured into heaven. But the pertinent doctrine is found in the Pauline epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and all Romans especially, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and so on. I left out Titus and Philemon and Jude. I think I got them all. And the book of Acts. All right, that's the pertinent doctrine. Now, once you've mastered those, then we can go into pertinent doctrine under the Z radical. And that, see why? Because it's pertinent. That's your future. That's your eschatological viewpoint. What is it? It's heaven. But it's futile for me to talk about heaven and the blessings of heaven when you haven't reached maturity yet. So until you do, here's where I'll be. Meet you here every night. Occasionally, I'll say something about this because I'll sense the fact that there might be a non-believer present. And whenever you hear that, don't start looking around. I'm assuming there is a non-believer here because the Lord has placed that in my mind at that time. Or if you prefer the more spiritual way, place the burden upon my heart. So point D, when you have confident expectation as a biblical definition of the first category of hope, when you go through the door of hope, it becomes absolute expectation. That's phenomenal. See, just the opposite of what it means today. Today it means uncertainty. You can't be sure about hope today. Whereas when this originally was used and coined or set forth by Plato and then later by the writers of the New Testament, you see there are a lot of words that were made up. You got to remember that Koine Greek is a made-up language. Alexander had a phenomenal task. He had to take the five known Greek languages at the time and all of its dialects and put it all together and come up with one language that all his generals, colonels, his majors and captains, and all the way down the ranks could understand. And the problem was when he would come down with a command in Macedonian Greek, why, the Aeolian Greeks and the Spartan Greeks couldn't understand it. It was a different Greek language. Aeolian Greek, as you well know, is Athenian Greek, or the Greek or Attic Greek, which is what we now call Classical Greek. But even Classical Greek, I've tried to read Classical Greek books, and there's so many words in there that are irrelevant. I even tried to plod through Homer, and somebody had given me a Homeric Greek dictionary. Useless. There isn't one New Testament word in the Homeric Greek dictionary, with rare exception. It has ke, meaning and, you know, and things like that. But most of the words were changed. And Alexander was the one that did it. He said, I'm going to come up with a language, and everyone's going to speak the same language. And think, he sat down and wrote all the grammar out. Now, that's a brilliant person. And then told all his generals that when you go in and conquer a particular area, I want you to teach all the inhabitants of that land this new Greek. And they did. And that set up the whole field of evangelism. See, the arrogance of Alexander, God used for the purpose of the good. So that when all of the known world at that time spoke Greek, what other language to use than Greek to evangelize the world? And that's what happened. The Romans spoke Latin, but they spoke Greek. All of the Semitic countries, they spoke Hebrew, but they also spoke Greek. Alexander made sure of that. The Egyptians spoke Greek. They even had a Greek monarch. Her name was Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt. Her father was one of Alexander's generals. So when he left the scene, why, she was placed on the throne. And a lot of people think that she was Egyptian. She was not. And she probably did not speak Egyptian. One thing you're going to learn about Greeks, they very rarely wanted to learn another language other than Greek. Even at five, I showed that national arrogance when my mother took me to school for the first time. Actually, I was six. And I walked into the classroom, and I said to her in Greek, "What language are these people speaking?" And she said, "English." Now, she denies I ever said that, but I was there. She forgot. Well, I did know one English word, no. That's universal. And so then I said, "Well, why don't they speak as I do?" And she said, "Well, you're going to have to learn their language." Well, it took me a while, but I finally got my revenge when I was in Bible school. These poor people struggling to speak the Greek language. And I used to just chuckle in the corner somewhere. I had professors actually stop me on the elevator and ask me how to properly pronounce these words. Another Greek professor was actually taking modern Greek from the Greek Orthodox Church down the street so that he would accurately and properly pronounce each word. I credit him for that. I don't know where they ever got this German pronunciation of the Greek language. It's awful. Absolutely awful. But then I am biased. I agree. Point E, the first door of hope is confident expectation about your eternal life. See, and that begins as soon as you adjust to the justice of God with regard to your salvation. You anticipate with confident assurance that you have eternal life. And John makes that very clear when he says, "He that has the Son has life." No question there. He doesn't hope. He doesn't suspect. He doesn't think about it or pray about it. He's got it. And of course, there are many verses that say that we've passed from death unto life and just reinforced throughout the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the very passage that I just quoted is found in 1 John 5, and often I use that when I'm dealing with a non-believer, because I will read the first part of the verse, and I will say, "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God hath not life." And I'll say, "Which one are you, the first or the second?" And they will invariably say, "Well, the second." And then we'll talk a little bit more and give them more information with gospel information. And then I'll say, "Are you prepared or ready now to confess Christ the Savior?" And they'll say, "Yes." And so I'll have them pray. And I'll go right back to 1 John 5, read it again. You want to see their face light up. What's happened? The Spirit of God is now bearing witness with their new human spirit that they are children of God. And they'll say, "How did it change?" Confident expectation. That's how it changed. Why? Because, see, you passed from X to Y. So if you ever hear me refer to the XYZs, you know what I'm talking about. It's not just the last three letters of the alphabet. Under point F, Walter Bauer, who has a dictionary and analytical concordance, defines the word elpis on page 252 as hope, expectation, prospect. Merle Unger defines it in his Bible dictionary on page 498. God is the source of all expectation of the future. And then Kittle in volume 2, page 519, says that man either does or can hope, and this is a comfort for him in difficult present. See, again, what is it? It's a comfort. Why? Because he has the expectation of the future. So all three of them are accurate. Of course, Bauer and Unger's even more accurate. but too often it is not understood as such. Point G, when you have any kind of a sorrow, you project into the future all the fantastic things you have. This takes you into the realm of thinking of your consciousness that brings you back into the presence with confidence and strength. And I've said this repeatedly. The next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, realize that one day you will stand and be with the Lord forevermore, and He will show you the expanses of eternity and say to you, by the way, you share that with me. Now bring it back to the presence and weigh that against that puny little problem that you may have in time. Or the big problem that I have in time. I'm kidding. All our problems are big at the time, aren't they? Because we lose perspective. That's like when the astronauts are circling the Earth, they are now looking at the Earth as a little golf ball. Well, that gives them new perspective. Yet when you come back to Earth, it's immense. It's enormous. And yet realize in our galaxy alone that one of the smallest stars within our galactic system is like, I don't know how many times larger than Earth. A ball of burning gases, you understand. And they call them dwarf stars. Then you have these mega things, and you could fit like, I don't know, 8 to 1,000 Earths within them. What's always amazed me is that verse that says, when I consider the heavens and the earth and the creation of God, and I'm paraphrasing, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou considers him? Then he goes on and says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. And yet when you look up, you see this phenomenal expanse, and it all belongs to God. And because of our relationship in Christ, by inheritance, it belongs to us. So the next time your problem comes big, look at it in perspective. How big is your God? And the problem shrinks to nothing. I say that to you so I can hear it. Our famous saying with my wife and I when our kids were growing up and we couldn't pay our bills, now what are we going to do? Because we didn't have the answers back then. And one of the reasons we didn't have the answers is because we didn't have the money. Now what are we going to do? And I remember when my business went under, I had a service station on 7th Street, just south of, help me, Osborne. The whole block was the service station. The Lord obviously made it known to me that He wanted me elsewhere. I'd gotten saved during that period of time. So I hired to do engine mechanic work on aircraft for Beiser Aviation in Fort Huachuca. Well, in the meantime, I had to leave the business. And I put it in the hands of someone who was not very thorough. And I lost everything. Well, you incur a lot of debts as a result of that. And it may have taken us years and years and years, but we paid every debt. But I must confess, with one exception. And the one exception was, I had figured that I had paid these individuals. They called me one day. They somehow found me in New York. And they called me and they said, do you remember that you had an account with such and such? And I said, yes. Then they said, do you know what your balance was? And I said, as far as I'm concerned, I think I paid them in full. And they said, well, it's hard for us to tell because we had a ferocious fire and all the records were burned and we have no way of knowing how much you owed. I said, wonderful. You think I'm going to give you a figure? And they said, I don't blame you. Goodbye, thank you, click. See, remember, all of this was interest included. So I didn't feel badly at all because I figured I'd pay them twice over. But we did so with much difficulty. In Utah, when I was pastoring a church, they used to pay us in raw milk, eggs, chickens, and whatever. And squash. And then when I worked on the ranch, we just prayed that one of the 6 or 1,000 head of lambs that we had would break a leg, because then we divided it amongst the shepherds. And that division was rather small because I was the only shepherd. So I did learn, by the way, how to shepherd sheep. And I thought that was all preliminary. You know, God showing me how to do that properly. And that you couldn't bring them to water and make them drink because they would rather gurgle and die before they would take it. And that if you turn your back on them, they would nip you in the butt. So I learned at least two things. Of course, my expectation was, since I had 1,000 sheep, that God was preparing me for a congregation of 1,000. Not likely. Maybe he thought, you didn't get it the first time, forget it. You're down to 100 now. So anytime you have any kind of sorrow, or you're trying to anticipate the future and it looks rather glum or grim, or any other word you can choose for that type of outlook, just think of your expectation and confidence in Christ. And often, I know it's difficult because you see, the very thing that we're facing that seems to us impossible causes us to get out of fellowship. And when we're out of fellowship, the last thing we want to think of is biblical truth. We want to think of ways in which we can rectify the situation through human viewpoint. And that's been the problem for many. Because they did it so easily in the past. See, if doctrine is still hard for you to apply and you're still doing the human viewpoint tricks, you haven't learned anything in the Christian life. If you think, for example, if you have an argument with another person, that the way you solve that is by punching them in the mouth, you haven't learned anything. That's not the answer. That doesn't cause anything except, well, you can be arrested for assault or battery, especially if you're the aggressor. You say, well, he said something to me. Saying is not the same as hitting. And you could be sued if you do any personal damage to the individual. We know, for example, that you can be sued for slander. That's saying slanderous things about other people. And the Bible makes it very clear that that's sin. But see, often we try to justify ourselves with the lowness or the degree of that individual below us. Now, get to higher standards, folks. Look to the Lord, and you'll see yourself humbled. You always look great in the light of the derelict. Huh? You always look great in the one that has needs, the flapping shoes and the hair that's matted together, that smells of liquor, and has no money and is asking you for a quarter. You always look good in that light. That's not the standard by which you measure yourself. Measure yourself against the Word of God and God Himself, and you're humbled. You're brought low. And then look at some of the characters of Scripture. You want somebody to measure yourself by? The Apostle Paul. Anybody here dare to say that they went through what Paul went through? Or be willing to go through what Paul went through? Rhetorical, of course. I don't want some idiot to raise their hand, because I'll use you as an illustration. You have to settle that between you and the Lord. But what's the standard? The standard is the Word of God, not human viewpoint. But see, a lot of us have used human viewpoint so often that we think that's the norm. That's the standard by which we should deal with a thing. And then praise God if there's a passage that agrees with our human viewpoint. And it may not agree with it at all, but we're out of fellowship, so we're going to make it agree. Rough stuff, huh? Remember, I have to hear it too. If nothing else, you've got to realize something. I get more out of my messages than you do, because I have to hear them twice. Sometimes three times and four times. And I've finally gotten out of that habit of chewing on my wife before, you know, get this, look at this, wait for this. She says, why don't you wait until we get there? And I've done that finally. It only took me 20 years to do it. Before I had a computer and all the rest of that stuff, I used to study early in the morning, especially when the girls were young, because they would sleep and I would sleep during the day. And then I would stay up all night studying. Couldn't study with them running around screaming and yelling. And we couldn't take it out on them. You know, be quiet, your father is studying. Because I didn't want them to grow up with that stigma attached to our relationship. So we let them sleep, and I studied all night. Unfortunately, my wife was trying to sleep because she'd been up with the girls all day. And so I'd wake her up in the middle of the night, just having had a terrific breakthrough. And I'd say, "Hon, listen to this." You know, that kind of thing. "Look at this verse. I just found this Greek word," and so on. Sometimes I'd study 2-3 hours on one Greek word. What used to be awful is I'd present that Greek word, and I'd see somebody going, yawning right in the middle of the word. Never got it at all. Flew right over their head. Went right out the back door and ended up in the parking lot. Point G, when you have any kind of sorrow then, project in the future the fantastic things you have, bring them back into the presence, and that should take care of your problem. It takes you into the realm of thinking of your consciousness, and you bring it back into the presence with confidence and strength. Why? Because you have that hope. See, what does the verse say? Lay hope of the head of the hope, lay hold of the hope set before us. What is the hope set before us? Everything that we're going to have in the future, whether it be in time or eternity. Point three. That was all point two, by the way. If you're outlining differently, don't worry about it. Remember C, D, E, F, G. Now this is point three. Hope must be defined in two categories. Confident expectation. That's the first category. And absolute expectation with regard to the future. So confidence and absoluteness. And that's the one thing I love about God's Word. And I'm sure that you recognize, especially as you've heard me teach over these years, that I love absolutes. And that's the one thing the Word of God teaches. And the opposite of that, the human viewpoint part of that, are all relatives. See, everything to the human mind, naturally speaking, is all in the realm of the relative. There are no absolutes. You can't pinpoint anything in human viewpoint. But in divine viewpoint, absolutes. And you can always tell when a professor of theology has weakened in his position. And I could rattle off about six of them that I know that are still alive today that used to hold to the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit, that because of some experience that occurred in their life, they changed their viewpoint. Don't ever allow an experience to change your doctrinal position. That happened to John MacArthur. And that whole business of lordship salvation was the direct result of an experience he had with a young man that he was counseling. The young man he was counseling committed suicide, and he could not rationalize any believer committing suicide. And he says, believers can't commit suicide. And so he concluded that the only reason why he committed suicide was that he really wasn't saved, because he had never made Christ Lord of his life. And that has burned across the country like wildfire. And you pray for Bob, because he's right smack in the middle of it. That's the headquarters of Lordship Salvation. And he's slowly but surely weeding them out of his congregation. They're not growing, they're shrinking. But they're growing by their shrinking. He's getting them out. He had them on the board. He's getting them out. They finally got fed up. They said, "Can't take it anymore. We're leaving." Of course, the rest of them applauded. And some of the people left. That is the most hellacious, satanic doctrine that has come on the scene. Because what it does is it says that you're not truly saved unless Christ has become crowned Lord in your life. And it's based on dedication. And what can an infant believer dedicate? Okay? Just saved believer. What can they dedicate? Nothing. It takes doctrine to do that. And yet when you hear them on radio, And I must confess to you, you remember years ago I used to suggest that you hear him until I found out what he was really all about, because he hides that stuff. The name of the program is called Grace to You, ha ha. It's about as far from grace as grace can get. Then we went back east for a pastor's conference that was held in Conway, as a matter of fact. Went into Little Rock and met with one of the pastors there, and he was telling us that there are about 15 Southern Baptist churches in the area where deacons were actually getting saved because they had never made Christ Lord. They'd been deacons for 20, 25 years, and now they were getting truly saved. That's nonsense. And all it's done is promote confusion in the body of Christ. That's all it's done. And it's all satanic as far as I'm concerned. You say, what about the verse that says, unless you believe as Christ is Lord? Where's that found, by the way? Anybody know? Yeah, Romans 9, 10, or 11. That's a clue. As a matter of fact, it's Romans 10, 9, and 10. Well, there's a clue right there. To whom are those passages written? To the Jews of the tribulation. And what will be the one essential feature that they have to recognize? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Unless you confess him with your mouth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and so on. So you have Baptists that want to have people come forward and confess Christ in front of the congregation. Nonsense. If Paul ever came back and heard that, he said, where'd you get that from? And we will never have anybody come forward and confess anything here. As long as I'm the pastor. Now, you might get some jerk in here that'll do that. But I'm sure that most of you won't stay, hopefully. Besides, you won't get a jerk in here because you'll make sure that he teaches properly and accurately. That's assuming, by the way, that I'm gone. And I just started drinking herb tea, so I'm going to be here a lot longer than you think. I've noticed a difference already, in fact. Of course, I got to quit drinking that sleepy time because I do get tired very easily. So the first category is confident expectation. The second category is absolute expectation with regard to the future. The difference between confident expectation and absolute expectation is your spiritual status. Where are you on your spiritual advance? Where do you sit spiritually? See, you can't ask of another how spiritual they are. That's an incorrect question. And yet I get that all the time on confidential inquiries regarding other individuals. I think I got one for Erica when she started the Christian college, whatever. And I said, well, how spiritual is she? That enraged me. So I said, she's super spiritual. No, I didn't say that. But I wanted to write a whole book on the subject. Well, she's spiritual when she's in fellowship and carnal when she isn't. I didn't go into that either. I just said yes. See, that's ambiguous, but that, yes. Are they, yes, as opposed to no. Is she a spiritual? Yes. See, we tend to confuse spiritual growth with spirituality. Spiritual growth is the degree to which you've grown in the Christian life. And obviously, you have to be spiritual to grow. But spirituality is an absolute. Spiritual growth is a relative. And compared to whom? To someone else. But you could be an infant believer and be spiritual, or be an adult believer and be carnal at any given point. And when you take that in mind, then whatever you do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual act. And see, there's where the fundies really missed it. They think that it has to ooze with some kind of candle dripping or incense. That it has to be a spiritual act. That somehow it has to look spiritual or act spiritual, whatever that means. Well, that's like the time I just got finished playing a softball game, and I heard that one of our young girls had been taken to the hospital with a kneecap problem. She'd had that all her life. And so I rushed to the hospital, and I was still in my grubbies, obviously. And so I walked in, and they said, well, you can't go in. This is not visiting hours. And I said, well, I'm Pastor Miller of Selden Bible Church. And they said, yeah, sure, that's really funny. I said, what's the matter? And she said, well, you don't look like a pastor. And I said, what does one look like? Should I walk in here with my shirt turned around backwards, wearing a black suit and shiny black shoes? And so I reached in my wallet and I pulled out a card. And by the way, this is very interesting. Anybody can have cards printed. And then she said, oh, Reverend Miller, I so apologize. Blah, 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 blah. I said, can I see the girl, please? And then as I went out the door, she said, I have to apologize again. She said, I just didn't realize it because you didn't look like a pastor. Well, some of you don't look like Christians either. But we can never tell when someone looks like they're spiritual. That's their status. Absolute. But when it's spiritual status growth, we can tell that. That's evidenced by conversation. I can sit down and propose 15 questions to anyone. I can tell you where they are spiritually in their spiritual growth. Now, a lot of times we don't want to do that, so we anticipate it. We meet the person or we cross them at the path or whatever the phrase is, cut them off at the pass, and we start introducing ourselves as being spiritual people. And that just shows you how spiritual you aren't. Because those that are spiritual don't go around telling others how spiritual they are. And mature believers do not tell everyone how mature they are. Just like rich people don't go around spreading their riches all over the place like peanut butter. It's obvious to you that they are. There's an air about people who are wealthy. And it's not that they look down their nose at you. When you walk into a home of a wealthy individual, you're well aware of the fact that this person or persons or family are wealthy. Okay? Then you look at the automobiles they drive. They're not driving around in Volkswagens, Bugs, Beetles. When you see a few Mercedes in the driveway and a couple of Cadillacs alongside of that and a Rolls in the garage, you know that the reason why these other cars are out there is because they're incidental to the Rolls. But wealthy people never go on to, by the way, I'm wealthy. No, because that tells you they're not. Nor, by the way, when you walk into their home and you say, what a beautiful painting, do they tell you how much it cost? They just say thank you graciously and move on to the next room, which has a $4 million chandelier hanging from it. And you look down on the floor and it's all Italian terrazzo that was imported. And Greek marble on the walls with columns that were taken from the Parthenon during the great theft of 1918. I was impressed when I went up to Route 1. My wife and I visited the estate of the Hearst estate. Now, you're impressed with that. You don't have to be told that these were wealthy people. I mean, here they had the entrance to the place was intact, brought into this country from overseas. Okay? That was the doorway alone and the door. Now, you walk into the swimming pool, and the swimming pool is not only magnificent in size, I think it was even larger than an Olympic pool, but then you look down and the tiles are gold. That tells you something. You walk into the bedrooms, and there's gold leaf all along the top with murals that have been painted with somebody lying on their backs. You walk into the one, what I call the fiesta room, and you have flags, and you have... How many of you have been there, by the way? If you haven't been there, visit it. Unless you want to be depressed on what real wealth is. That's wealth. Now, the people that are taking you around are boasting their opinion of that person's wealth. But the people that live there, they don't anymore, but the people that live there, they didn't go around telling people how wealthy they were. It was obvious. Who has that house on the hill? Well, that's the Hearst Mansion. Mansion, doesn't that connote something? They didn't say the Hearst house, they said mansion. House to them would have been something that the servants lived in. You know, 14,000 square feet. With gold leaf on the doors. So mature believers don't go around expressing their maturity. It is evident. All right. And if it isn't evident, obviously they're not mature. So relax. We are all growing together. Let us pray you're dismissed.